The Church of God is an assembly of people who are called out of the world by the Spirit through the Word to belong to God. It's composed of persons who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who call upon His name in every place. But in the midst of the darkness of this world, in the midst of its idolatry and immorality, the church is always at risk of bowing to the winds of the culture rather than submitting to the lordship of Christ. And in fact, that's exactly what was happening in the Church of God in Corinth. Now, in the light of the predicament in Corinth, and of course, Paul ministered among those saints for 18 months. He takes the opportunity to exercise his apostolic authority by writing a letter calling them to repentance. In other words, he writes to remind them of their identity and calling in Christ, urging them to cleanse out the old leaven, that they may be a new lump as they really are unleavened, as they really are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. He urges them to be holy, to flee from idolatry and immorality. But before diving into the details of their particular sins and errors, Paul first begins by giving thanks to God for his manifold grace among them. He had witnessed firsthand the grace of God taking root in their hearts through the gospel while he ministered among them. And he was convinced that he who began a good work in them would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so he writes with a grateful heart, urging them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. So would you please turn with me at this time to our text for this morning as we continue our exposition of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, not the first one that he actually wrote, as we'll see in chapter 5, but nevertheless, the one that is labeled 1 Corinthians in our Bibles. We'll be reading, of course, from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. And this is the holy word of God. According to the Belgic Confession, we believe that these holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the holy scriptures. So let us receive God's word this morning with gratitude and humility in our hearts. And we pick up our reading in chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to expound upon this passage this morning, we'll be dividing it up into three branches or parts. First, the saving grace of God, verse 4. Second, the supplying grace of God, verses 5 through 7. And finally, the sustaining grace of God, verses 8 through 9. And this division should display the manifold grace of God. So let's begin here this morning with the first branch of God's grace, the saving grace of God. And notice again what Paul says in verse 4 of our text. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. It's certainly clear from Paul's letters that he was perpetually in prayer for the churches. He was always agonizing on their behalf in his prayers, always giving thanks to God for his manifest grace among them. He was imbued with the spirit of the prophet Samuel, who said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And so the ministry of Paul was empowered by unceasing prayer. And indeed, the soul that feasts not on communion with God in prayer is like a starving body lacking food, powerless and ailing. But while praying for this particular church in Corinth, Paul is filled with gratitude to God for his saving grace among them. He is grateful to God for delivering them from the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is grateful to God for delivering them from the darkness, transferring them from the darkness into his marvelous light. In short, he is thankful to God for saving them, not because of works done by them in righteousness, but according to his sovereign grace and mercy. Now, when we think about this word grace, we're generally referring to God's favor. But since we're usually considering it in the context of sinful men and women, it usually refers to a favor that cannot be earned. For the one who earns his wages doesn't consider them a gift, and grace is nothing less than a gift. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, with reference to the remnant chosen by grace, Paul says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." John Murray writes, "Grace is undeserved favor, and if any constraint is placed upon God arising from worthiness on our part, whether it be of thought or word or action, then it is no longer grace." Now, not only is grace, God's favor, undeserved, but it's also freely given to those who deserve punishment. Or to put it in the words of Murray, not only is it undeserved, it's ill-deserved. In other words, it's freely given to people who deserve eternal torment in hell. It's freely given to people while they're enemies of God, living in rebellion and defiance and sin. It's freely given to people while they're actively despising the goodness and kindness of God. It's favor ill-deserved. It's upon ungodly men and women that God bestows his grace. It's upon the men and women of Corinth. It's upon men and women like you and me. God justifies us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God pours out his Spirit upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his merits, If you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, God cleanses your guilt, clothes you in righteousness, and grants you the right and title to life everlasting. He saves you by grace through faith as a free, undeserved, ill-deserved gift. Now, there's something within our sinful hearts that always seems to question this free grace of God. There's something within our hearts that always thinks it too good to be true. I remember reading a story by a preacher about a store owner long ago who wanted to try an experiment. And he put two pairs of shoes that were exactly the same shoes side by side in a display case. And directly above that case, he put a sign. And the sign said something like this, and I'm loosely paraphrasing here. These two pairs of shoes are exactly the same. We're asking $6.95 for one and $12.95 for the other. But they're exactly the same shoes. Which price would you prefer? Now, what do you think most people did? This really kind of shows you the human heart a little bit. 75% of the people who ended up purchasing the shoes, they thought something was off. They thought it too good to be true. They questioned the motives of the store owner. And so they insisted upon paying the higher price. It's kind of like people who choose to rely on their works for salvation. There's something within our sinful hearts that causes us to question the free grace of God. There's something that thinks it too good to be true. And sometimes, even in an almost blasphemous way, our hearts question the motives of God. How could he really accept a sinner like me by grace? How could he really save me as a free, unmerited, undeserved, ill-deserved gift? There must be something else to the picture because I just simply don't deserve it. Well, isn't that the point? Right? Grace doesn't place a constraint upon God. It doesn't require God to pay us our wages. It's a free gift that flows from his goodness and kindness. It's a free gift that flows from his benevolent heart. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, sinner, have you ever heard such good news as that? Have you ever heard such good news as grace? It isn't too good to be true. It's the testimony of the faithful God himself, the God who cannot lie, the God who cannot deny himself, the God who freely bestows this grace upon us to the praise of his glory. And he freely bestows it upon us in the person of Christ. He freely bestows it upon us in Christ alone. All we need do is embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his merits. All we need do is embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and God will embrace you for the sake of Christ. Even the greatest sinner in all the world is fully pardoned by faith in Christ. And the blood of Christ is enough to atone for our sins. The blood of God's only begotten Son is enough. It is sufficient. But for those who question, for those who continue to question the motives of God by relying on their own works, for those who turn away from grace as too good to be true, if they die in that condition, they will perish in their sins eternally. For salvation is a free gift of grace to be received by sinners through faith. And indeed, this is the grace of God that was given in Christ Jesus to the Corinthians. It's the grace of God for which Paul the Apostle gives thanks. He gives thanks to God for his saving grace in Corinth. Now that brings us here to the second branch of God's grace this morning. The supplying grace of God. And notice what it says in verses 5 through 7 of our text. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the teaching set forth in this text, or these verses rather, can be summarized so. The saving grace of God is always accompanied by the supplying grace of God. His saving grace is always accompanied by his supplying grace. For instance, notice Paul's parenthetical statement in verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. In other words, I know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, says Paul, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I know, having ministered among you for 18 months, for a year and a half, preaching and teaching the gospel, that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. I saw sinners brought to repentance and faith in Christ. I saw the Corinthians delivered from the domain of darkness. And so even as I know that the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, I also know that you were enriched in him in every way. Just as the saving grace of God was freely given to you, the supplying grace of God has been given as well. But notice more specifically what Paul says about this supplying grace in verse 5. He says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. It seems to be rather clear here that, based upon the language Paul uses, that he isn't limiting this supply of God's grace. He says that they were enriched in every way. They were provided with a surplus in Christ, an overflowing wealth and abundance, and especially regarding the gifts of speech and knowledge. They were enriched in all speech, in all knowledge. Now, it would be inconsistent with the language that Paul uses to limit this speech to something like tongues. There were certainly various abuses taking place in the church in Corinth, abuses that the Apostle Paul addresses in chapters 12 through 14, especially regarding speaking in tongues, but we shouldn't limit this speech to that because Paul doesn't. He explicitly says all speech, which seems to refer to every word that is useful for the building up of the body of Christ. In fact, that's literally what the term speech in the Greek means. It means word, logos. Now, it's also likely that these gifts here mentioned are referring to spiritual gifts rather than natural gifts, because our text explicitly says that these saints were enriched in Christ. They were enriched in Him. In other words, they were enriched in Christ by the Spirit with all kinds of speech because it was useful for preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was useful for preaching and teaching the Word of God. It was useful for transmitting knowledge so that the saints could grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. They were enriched with all kinds of knowledge as well. For instance, turn over with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 8. And notice what the Spirit says as He speaks through Paul. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So to one person is given by God in Christ through the Spirit the utterance or speech or word, logos, of wisdom. To another the utterance or speech or word of knowledge. And all such gifts are given to the church by the same Spirit for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, as we'll see later, as we come to chapters 12 through 14, the Corinthians were certainly abusing and distorting some of these gifts, especially speaking in tongues, which has now ceased. But that doesn't negate the value of spiritual gifts themselves. They're essential for the health and growth of the church as she waits for the coming of Christ, which is exactly why God supplies them richly by His grace. Now go ahead and turn back with me to our text. And notice also the result of this enrichment in Christ. Notice what it says in verse 7 of our text. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they aren't in short supply of any gift. We're presently experiencing a lot of short supply in our country, are we not? There's a short supply of construction materials. There's a short supply of houses. There's a short supply of semiconductors. There's a short supply of baby formula. There's a short supply of gas. And on account of these short supplies, many are lacking. But the great God of heaven doesn't run short on supply. His supplying grace is sufficient to care for His church until Christ comes. And in fact, all we really need for our spiritual health and well-being, all we need for our spiritual health and growth comes to us through the Word of God by the Spirit. That's it. Those are the two means through which we're enriched with wealth overflowing to endure all of the trials of this life until Christ returns. We don't need screens. We don't need microphones. We don't need buildings. We don't even need air conditioning. We don't need it. I mean, it's nice, right? But we don't need it, and it's certainly not the source of our wealth. If we assemble in the Spirit to hear God's word, we're sufficiently supplied with everything we need, with everything we need for our spiritual health. Our wealth is overflowing. It doesn't matter if we're 10 people standing in the middle of the bush in Africa. It doesn't matter if we're 10 people standing in the street in England. Our wealth is overflowing. It overflows while we await the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, how does the supplying grace of God through the Spirit relate to the coming of Christ? I mean, what is it that would draw the Apostle Paul's attention there? It's because the very Spirit through whom God has richly supplied us with everything we need is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. For while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared this very thing for us is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So while we live in this dark world of sin, while we live in a cultural Corinth, we have been fully supplied by the grace of God with everything needed. And the very Spirit who equips us and enriches us with every good gift in Christ guarantees us our future inheritance at his coming. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Does not the present supply of God's grace cause you to long for the glory to come? Does not your sweet communion with God in the Spirit now cause you to long for the redemption of your body? Does not the Spirit awaken within your heart a desire for the coming of Christ? Well, until that day comes, until the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has abundantly supplied us through his Spirit and Word so that we aren't lacking in any gift. So let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord, enriched by the supplying grace of our God. Now that brings us here to the final branch of God's grace this morning, the sustaining grace of God. And notice what it says in verses 8 through 9 of our text. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that not a comforting promise to your hearts this morning? Our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. That word sustain is the same word used in verse 6, which is translated confirmed. He will confirm you to the end. He will establish you by making you firm in commitment, and he will do it beyond any measure of a doubt. He will sustain you. I remember one of my professors in seminary saying that it isn't the amount of faith that you have that saves you, it's the object of your faith. For instance, if you were to drive your vehicle out onto a large bridge, let's say the Golden Gate Bridge, and you were to cross over a large body of water, you would do so trusting that bridge to sustain you and take you safely to the other side. But if you were to exercise that same amount of faith to drive your vehicle onto a shoddy, backwoods, rotten, wooden bridge, if you were to be just as sincere with your faith, it doesn't mean you'd be just as safe. Because it isn't the amount of faith that saves you, it's the object. Allow me to put it like this. You could have the greatest amount of faith possible in your works, and it'll only condemn you to hell. Because your sin-stained works are a rotten bridge that cannot sustain you. But if you have the least amount of faith in Jesus Christ, if you drive out onto that bridge, he will sustain you and bring you safely to the other side. Even if your faith wavers at times, even if you experience moments of doubt, if the object of your faith is Jesus Christ, he will never fail you. He has promised in his word to sustain you to the end. But not only will Christ sustain you to the end, he will sustain you blameless. Isn't that a wonderful word? It means to be above and beyond any reproach. This term is used in Colossians 1:22. And in verses 21 through 22, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That's the word, above reproach. It's not blameless there. So Christ will sustain you above reproach. He will confirm you above reproach. Now, to be above reproach means that you're above any cause or occasion of blame or accusation or condemnation. It means to be beyond its reach. It can't touch you, if you will. Let me give you an illustration in Scripture, one from which Brother Troy read this morning. Go ahead and turn with me again to Zechariah chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. And here we have a vision of Joshua, the high priest. And in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5, the Holy Spirit says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. In other words, when Satan accuses us in the light of God's law, our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes, saying, have I not plucked this brand from the fire, my Father? Have I not taken his filthy garments and removed them far from him? Have I not taken his iniquity clear away? Have I not suffered and died in his place, bearing the shame of his filthy garments on the cross? Have I not perfectly fulfilled the law and clothed him with my garments? Have I not clothed him with pure vestments of righteousness divine? If so, my Father, then he is above reproach. He is beyond its reach. He is blameless. For there is no longer any cause or accusation to bring any blame or condemnation against him. If you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ with all of its merits, if you've received and rested upon the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, then you're blameless. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of your guilt has been cleansed and removed far from you. It's been put away. And in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand at the judgment blameless, sealed by the Spirit, bathed in the blood, a child of God with a right and title to life. He will look upon you as he looks upon his own beloved Son, perfectly righteous. Does the Spirit not bear witness with your spirit this morning that you are blameless in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he has placed you above reproach? There is no longer any cause or occasion to bring any accusation against you. All of your sins have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, does it? It matters what God thinks. That's what defines you. Do you believe that God the Father accepts the substitutionary death of his Son as having sufficiently paid the price for all of your sins? Then cast yourself upon the Savior who will sustain you to the end. Drive upon the only bridge that will never fail. Now, the reason that we can trust this testimony about God's sustaining grace is because God is faithful. Notice what it says in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is God who effectually calls you by his Spirit through his word to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who unites you to Christ in Calvin's language by the bond of the Spirit through faith. It is God who gives you the gift of faith and righteousness. And it is God who will guard you by his power through faith even to the end. Listen to the witness of God's holy word. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." It is our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who establishes you as blameless in holiness before him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." I mean, this is the testimony of our God. Is not God faithful to fulfill his promises in Christ? Is not he who began a good work in us faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? Is not the very God who effectually called you in Christ, causing you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, is he not faithful? He has called us to share in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He has united us to Christ by his grace to share in all of his blessings and benefits that he secured. And through his Son and by his Spirit, he will establish our hearts blameless in holiness and sustain us above reproach. Is not the manifold grace of God something to behold? Is not the saving, supplying, sustaining grace of God something to behold? It is the very grace that captured the hearts of Philip Doddridge and Augustus Montague Toplady, leading them to compose the following words, most of which we sung this morning. "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go." Is not the manifold grace of God something to behold? So let us bow our hearts before the greatness of our gracious God, confessing our sins before him, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ alone with all of his merits, trusting in Christ alone to sustain us to the end, and basking in the manifold grace of God. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious and splendid is your grace. How freely you bestow it upon sinners in Jesus Christ. There is no ground for boasting in us, O God. And so we will boast in nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We thank you for the free grace that you lavish upon us in Christ. We thank you for saving us, for supplying us with everything we need throughout this life as we await the coming of our King. And we thank you for your faithfulness to sustain us through him by your Spirit, even to the end. We pray all of these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ and through the merits of his precious blood alone. Amen.